to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is a place where we come to be blessed, where everybody is somebody in the eyes of our Lord, of our Father. Amen. Our first hymn today is going to be The Church Has Waited Long, number 217. This is a request from our brother David, David Azer, who is writing us from Canada. Thank you, David. We're going to be singing four verses. And as we meditate in the lyrics of the hymn, let us remember we long to hear thy voice, to see thy face to face, to share the crown and glory den. Let's sing all together. Song. If you also have a hymn request that you would like us to sing for the upcoming Sabbaths, make sure you go to seccentral.org and find us on the contact us of the menu section and then CSH hymn request. We want to know who is writing us, where are you writing us from, and the name of the hymn. And together we can continue learning more and more beautiful hymns. Our next hymn is going to be We Speak of the Realms, number 434. We're going to be singing verses 1, 3, 4 by our sister Ronex Ebanks from Cayman, Iceland. So thank you. We're going to be singing 1, 3, and 4.
Speak of this path.
down for prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our good shepherd. We come to you to partake this feast. Please help us to take in your bread and to be in fellowship with one another. Take our distractions away that we can just solely and truly enjoy and be delighted in this Sabbath morning. Be with our speaker. In Jesus I pray, amen. Amen. This morning, lesson number 12, title, Receiving Unshakable Kingdom, will be given by our pastor, Mike Thompson. May you be richly blessed.
Well, thank you, our choristers, as usual, and they do a nice job. I'd like to welcome those of you who are here in the sanctuary today and those of you who are looking in. You're welcome as usual. And remember, you can get a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C22212. If you call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, we will send you one free if you live in the continental United States of America. We'll give you that information again at the end. But here we are. We're still in Hebrews, the last days, the message of Hebrews. We're on lesson 12 already. We only have one more to go. It's just incredible how the time flies. So it's receiving an unshakable kingdom. And the old King James, a kingdom that is immovable. And there's a memory verse from Hebrews 12, verse 28. Says, therefore, seeing we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's from the New King James. I want to read the intro here and let's notice the main points, if you will. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. That's the major passage for this week. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. And it says that this is the climax of the letter, Paul's letter, and we believe Paul authored Hebrews. This is the climax of the letter, and it sums up its main concern by repeating the idea with which we started at the very beginning of Hebrews and with our first lesson, 12 weeks ago. And it says this in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that God in sundry times and in different ways spoke unto us through the fathers by the prophets. But it says, as in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So God speaks to us through his Son. And we need to pay very careful attention to that. It continues on here. The description of Jesus in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, and we'll be looking in there as well as part of our, as this major passage this morning. The description of Jesus here epitomizes the letter's assertion about him. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and royal ministry in behalf, his priestly and royal ministry in our behalf is a cause for celebration for the heavenly hosts. And finally, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, we'll be looking in there as well, contains the last and climactic exhortation. God's judgment is coming. And we look at that when we look at the shaking of the heavens and the earth. That has a literal meaning, but also has a symbolic meaning. When God shows up, even if everything is perfectly still, the Bible speaks of the heavens being shaken because just the fact the very presence of God is there. And a final little paragraph in the introduction. The ending reaffirms the importance of Jesus' achievements at the cross and directs believers to the consummation of Jesus' victory. Also, as well, which I found interesting, I think it's on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, I think it's there, or Wednesday. It says, Paul uses imagery from Daniel chapter 7, and if you're familiar with that, Daniel 7, it gives you the four kings, the four beasts, but you see the little horn there that comes up. But also, as well in Daniel 7, it takes you up into the most holy place in heaven, and we see the judgment scene. The Father, the Ancient of Days, coming on his throne of fire. We see one like unto the Son of Man comes to him, which is Jesus. He's there. And it says the judgment was set and the books were opened. So we see the beginning of the investigative judgment. And Jesus plays as you could imagine, a key role there, because he's both our judge and he's our advocate. So what would we do without Jesus, right? The ending reaffirms, as it says here, Paul used imagery from Daniel 7 to remind the readers that Jesus, it says here, has received a kingdom from God. I think it's more accurate to say he will receive a kingdom. Because where in Revelation 21 it speaks of the New Jerusalem, the bride, adorned as a bride, Christ's actual bride is his kingdom. He receives his kingdom. He didn't receive that at his ascension. He receives his kingdom at the end of the investigative judgment. That's when he actually receives his kingdom. That's at the same time when his subjects are all numbered and made up. And his subjects can't be numbered and made up until the investigative judgment is complete. So I would say Jesus will receive a kingdom from God. He's the judge. And also, he's going to share his kingdom with believers. Takes you there to Daniel chapter 7. It says, the saints of the Most High, the kingdom is delivered to them as well. They're not there just as guests. They are citizens through what Jesus has done for them. And he and they will possess the kingdom forever and ever. So I want to move on now to Sunday. It says, you have come to Mount Zion. And in Hebrews chapter 12, looking in verses 22 through 24, let me read this. Hebrews 12. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, not unto Mount Sinai, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So even when David was here, Zion was Jerusalem. But here we're speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. To the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So we're seeing the cosmos. Now, of course, God's children at this point, we're members of the church of the firstborn, but we're not actually in heaven yet, are we? But if you will, our names are written there. Our names are enrolled there. So we actually have, though we're not there in person, our membership is there. Follow that, you see? So we're part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, you know, Abel's blood was shed, but it was to no avail. But when Jesus' blood was shed, it was very much efficacious, if you will excuse the big word there. So, read that. It says, what is Paul describing here? Well, I did describe some of it, but let me read it to you from the lesson. Hebrews affirms it, 3 points here you might notice here in this first paragraph in the lesson on Sunday. Hebrews affirms point number one, we have come to Mount Zion, not the earthly one, the heavenly one, and participate in a great celebration. And to read verse 22 again, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember that? We're speaking of the heavenly one. And to an innumerable company of angels, we're gathered here for this festal gathering. Point number two, we have come through faith in the person of our representative, Jesus. members of the firstborn, we come by faith to this festal gathering here, and we fellowship by faith with all the angels, and we come through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He's our representative. If you're familiar with the book Great Controversy, on the chapter there, I forget the actual title. It might be actually in the Most Holy Place. But Ellen White mentions there what happened in 1844, October 22. Jesus went into the Most Holy Place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, you know, the Millerite Adventists, they got things mixed up, but they understood afterwards what was really going on. And so he went through into the Most Holy Place to begin the final phase of his ministry. But what we are to do, and I'm using my own words here now, we follow Jesus by faith into the Most Holy Place. We can't go there right now. Glory would be too much for it, but by faith we know where he is. In other words, we know where he's gone, and we direct our prayers to Jesus in the Holy Place or the Most Holy Place. In the Most Holy Place. And she actually mentioned that those who rejected the light of Daniel 8:14 and totally poo-pooed the idea of Jesus going into the second apartment, they were left praying to the first apartment, and Jesus wasn't there. Anyway, she said Satan was there, and he would take their prayers, and there was lots of light and power, but there was no sweet peace and joy. Anyway, I mustn't get too sidetracked here. Okay, so through faith in Jesus, we go, we enter, and we see that, and by faith, we follow on. Also, it says, in celebration, we find the angels and Jesus. God himself and Jesus is there, who was the center of the celebration, and rightly so. Point number three, and I've already mentioned this, but still, we come as part of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And it says there, our names there in heaven. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. Speaking of the time when the investigative judgment is concluded, Jesus stands up. His subjects are numbered and made up. He receives the kingdom, and you go over to Revelation chapter 19, and that's when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But let me read this. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, even unto that same time. There's some trouble in the world right now, isn't there? It's very sad what's happening in Ukraine. And I would ask us all to pray for all the people of Ukraine. And you know, we can be sure in the Russian army there's some young men just don't want to be there, but they're being pushed into it. So let's pray for everybody involved. There'll be least bloodshed as possible. But we have, I read it yesterday, and I can't remember now. I think it's about 54,000 Seventh-day Adventists in Ukraine. We have a good number of churches, so pray for our people there in Ukraine, if you would. So every time we see a war or conflict, bad as it is, it's still a microcosm of the great final of trouble, of time of trouble, which is soon to break loose on this world, when every element of strife will just be let. We have no idea. And if we're alive at that time, and I believe most of us should be, I believe Jesus is coming very, very soon. When we're alive at that time and the earth shakes literally beneath our feet, let us remember where to fix our faith, right? We follow Jesus through into the Most Holy Place. Of course, at the end of that, he comes out of the sanctuary, but still, our names are still written in heaven. He knows who we are, and he's coming for us. But it says time of trouble that never was since there was a nation. And here's the point here. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that matters for any one of us, or it should. It doesn't matter how much money I have in the bank. It doesn't matter if I have 100 stately homes. It doesn't matter if I'm a celebrity and well-known. All of that, you can keep it, because all of that will come to an end. And those who've made these things their idols, when Jesus comes, as it was in the flood, you read patriarchs and prophets, before the rain came and took them all away, God deliberately sent those lightning bolts down and destroyed and smashed their idols, their shrines, their homes that they'd made idols of. That's going to happen again. And for all those who live for this world, it's all going to be smashed down. So what is it if you own the whole world but you lose your own soul? But in that moment, if we too have nothing, and we got everything, every earthly support is going to be taken away. We're going to have to endure weariness, delay, and hunger. We're going to be just the lowest of the low in the eyes of the world, yet we will have everything. Because we will have Jesus, and our names will be written in heaven, and the devil himself can't reach up and tear them out the book. It's all that matters. It's all that matters. Now I got carried away, and I don't know where I am, but let's see if we can pick up here. second paragraph on Sunday, it says, we are a part of the assembly of the firstborn whose names are in heaven, and that's why I read our names are there. It says, we are the firstborn, because we share the inheritance of the firstborn par excellence, who is Jesus. Now, let's get this clear. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, if you will. But that does not mean he was a created being. He is God of very God. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto a son is given. So you see the child, you see his incarnation. But at the same time, it calls him the everlasting Father. So Jesus is not a created being. In him is, life unborrowed, underived, something like that, from the desire of ages. But nonetheless, he's called the firstborn because as far as his humanity is concerned, he is the preeminent one of the whole human race. He came as the second Adam. He is the preeminent one. And therefore, if somebody is the firstborn, well, you know, they have the inheritance. As God, he already has it, but as a human being, and he's down here, shoulder to shoulder with us, he will receive that inheritance. He paid for the inheritance with his life as God, as the Son of God. But he inherits that inheritance as the Son of Man, one who is one with us. So is the preeminent one. But nonetheless, when we yoke up with Christ, we share by faith in that inheritance. So we're members of the church of the firstborn. And we don't come as guests, we come as citizens. Christ has secured for us citizenship. Okay, let me move down. We're describing this as a festal gathering because there's a celebration going on here. Celebrates three things, it tells us. The inauguration of Jesus as his kingly rule. Again, yes, you can say that, but remember, he doesn't receive his kingdom until the conclusion of the investigative judgment. Also, he's inaugurated as our priestly high ministry. And also at the same time, when Jesus, I'm on about Jesus ascending after he was crucified. Okay, he goes up there and there's the angels welcome him. You should read Desire of Ages, a chapter near the end called To My Father and Your Father. And it describes how Jesus went up there. Well, first of all, he went immediately on the Sunday to present himself to see if his sacrifice was satisfactory. And it was. And then, of course, this main inauguration took place when he ascended up from the Mount of Olives. But it says in there, regarding his first ascension on the Sunday, he goes there and the angels are ready to adore him and he waves them back. He says, no, not now. He goes in before the Father. And Jesus wants to be sure before he accepts the worship of the angels. Jesus wants to be absolutely sure that his sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. And if the Father is not going to accept that, then he's not going to accept anything else. He wants to stay with us. But the Father accepts that. And then the angels worship him. But when he goes back after 40 days and on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. That was signifying that Jesus, his inaugural as our high priest, had begun. And of course, the new covenant had been ratified through his blood as he became our high priest in heaven. Wonderful things, aren't they? This is why the lesson is so packed. It's pretty tight. But anyway, we're doing the best we can here. But it says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it says Mount Zion is the place where all these events take place. And let me just read this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? That is from Psalm chapter 2. And that psalm is here introducing Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. And then also in his introduction, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, And again, he bringeth the first begotten into the world, and he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And then in verse 8, it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is also from the Psalms. So there's these three Psalms cited here, all compacted into Hebrews chapter 1. And then finally, there's the other one, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And it says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and thy years shall not fail. Three Old Testament Psalms right there in those few verses from Hebrews chapter 1. And then, as it mentions here in Hebrews 12, it gives reference again to these things, because all these things where Jesus is declared the firstborn, where it's declared that he is, you laid the foundations of the earth, and they all refer to him as being in Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion. So it's referring to his inaugural in heaven. I hope that wasn't as clear as mud to you. I hope you're able to follow me today. So the point it's making here, Mount Zion in heaven is the place where Jesus was inaugurated, okay? Where these accolades are given to him before the angels. And it's also in Mount Zion where he is appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So to summarize, so thus Mount Zion also is the place where the new covenant was ratified, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. So it describes then the festal gathering that occurred in heaven when Jesus ascended. All right, let's go to Monday. The rest is a little bit more easy to follow, but let's look at Monday. It says, You have come to God, the judge of all. That if you come to God by faith to this festival, this festal gathering in heaven. And we are to read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. And again, I repeat this. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the verse. And it says, there's a question. It says, if this is a celebration, why is God described as a judge? How can a judge be a part of a reason for a celebration? Well, I don't think that's too difficult a question to answer. I mean, some judges preside over situations where it's a bad ending. Yes, I know. The judge says, there's the sentencing part. I've sentenced you to 40 years without parole, But it doesn't mean everything that a judge presides over is a bad thing. Sometimes the person is found innocent, right? Puts down the gavel, you're innocent. You can go home. Praise God for that. So because God the judge is here, it doesn't mean it's a down-in-the-mouth celebration here. Okay, going back to the quarterly, it says the celebration described in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, which is what, let me read that again. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we read this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this is a celebration that's described here, and it alludes to a future judgment. God the judge presides, and books are used, and we read in Daniel 12, that our names are in the books. And the result of this future judgment from the books is that God's people receive the kingdom. And that's where we have our memory verse from. Wherefore, we will receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. So therefore, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It makes a good point here. Here's where we see a parallel between what happens in Hebrews 12 and Daniel 7 with the pre-Advent judgment. It says, this scene evokes the great pre-Advent judgment described in Daniel 7, which portrays a judgment scene in which God, the Ancient of Days, sits on a throne made of fire and is surrounded with 10,000 times 10,000s of angels. Books are opened, and the judgment is described in favor of the saints of the Most High, who then possess the kingdom. So in Hebrews 12, you got God there. Daniel 7, you got God there. Hebrews 7, you got Jesus there as a mediator. Daniel 7, you got the Son of Man who comes in as a mediator. Daniel 12, our names are written in heaven, the books are there. Daniel 7, the books were opened. So we see the same thing, and God's there as a judge. And in the judgment, actually, Jesus is both our advocate and our judge. But God is there presiding. And there's a lot of fire. And in Daniel 7, it says he saw the Ancient of Days who was just clothed in fire. And there in Hebrews 12, actually, the very last verse, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. So you see the picture there between Hebrews 12 and Daniel 7. You see, if we know Jesus, and we know he knows us, and we are in him, when I say we're in Christ and he's in us, it means that simply we're born again. We're converted men and women, boys and girls. And if we are in Christ, even though he's not finished with it, even though we're still growing, if we are in Christ, his righteousness covers us. And if, he's not done with me yet, but I know by faith, I'm in him. I was born again this morning. I know it. I didn't see lights flashing, didn't hear bells ringing, but I just know that Jesus is in my heart. So I have that assurance. So we have assurance, you see. So even though you might be a brand new Christian, this lady I know, she talks sometimes, Pastor Mike, I'm 70 years old and I've just become a Christian and you've had 50 years of this. And it's true, and I've told her, I've got a head start on you. I'll call her Susie. Susie, I know I've got a head start on you. Yeah, I've had a chance to learn more in my 50 years. But if Jesus has your heart, you're saved. If you die on the road, God forbid, your name is written in heaven. Exactly. That's not cheap grace, by the way, because there's nothing in that says, oh, you can presumptuously sin. Nothing at all to do with that. In fact, Ellen White says here in Signs of the Times, June 16, 1890, when it is in the heart to obey God, you may not be doing it perfectly. You're striving for it through a strength, but you may not be perfect. But if it's in the heart, it's a disposition. When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, you may not be fully successful, but it's in your heart. You're putting forth efforts to his end, to that end, not in your own strength, not legalism, no, but when Jesus is in you, he motivates you and you want to strive for that. It's your greatest joy. You put efforts forth to this end. Jesus accepts this, get this, disposition, an effort as our best service. And he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. If we understand righteousness by faith, we don't have to walk around, as I've seen so many Adventists do. Well, you know, if I'm saved, you know, heaven will be wonderful if I get there. We shouldn't presumptuously say, I am saved, like we have eternal security. I might fall away tomorrow. God still has given me choice. But I know this. If I give my heart to Jesus every moment, I have assurance. If he comes right now, I'm ready. I'm ready. I don't have to be in doubt. When you think of the judgment, I don't have to be afraid. Righteousness by faith, it's not hard to understand. It's a mystery how God does it. Yet I don't have a clue how he does it. But praise God, he does it. We just need to believe and trust him. Anyway, that's another subject. I don't want to get too much off track there. But we don't have to fear the judgment. Anyway, it says here on Monday, Jesus is the center of the scene here in this gathering. He is described as the Son of Man back in Hebrews 2, who was crowned with glory and honor and tasted death for every one of us. That's back in Hebrews 2, 9. And according to Hebrews 2, 10, the Son of Man suffered in order that he may bring many sons, and I'll add daughters, to glory. That is, in order that believers would be able to be crowned with glory and honor as well as Christ is in his humanity. The Son has now brought believers into Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, through the benefits of the new covenant. And again, we follow him by faith into the heavenly Jerusalem. Because my name is written there. And one day I'm going to be there because my name is there. And Jesus has made sure it's written there. Nobody, only me by my own choice, can choose to have my name taken out. And I'm not that stupid. It's going to stay there. Yeah, praise, praise the Lord, Elsa. So as it says, this judgment is then really good news, is it?
Yes, it is.
This judgment is then really good news for believers because it is a judgment that rules in their favor, right?
Yes.
You know, a courtroom is not always the scene of tragedy. Just a year before last Christmas, I had to go down to the Superior Court. There was a young man, he was raised in this church. He'd been locked away for 13 years. And he was there before the judge, and there was some issue with his case. Anyway, it'd been 13 years. The DA was there, and his public defender was there. And there was a little bit of going back and forth between the judge. And finally, the DA said, well, okay. In other words, he gave up. They were trying to nail this young man, but they lost. And the judge, son, you can go home. And I waited outside the courthouse, and he came back out, and we were just having hugs. It was just wonderful. So when the gavel comes down, if you will, in heaven, Jesus says, it's finished. It is finished. There's going to be a lot of professed Christians whose names are there but they were not genuine. And when Jesus says it's finished, they've lost their eternal life because their characters, their life record has been looked at and they were found not to be faithful, but to be false. Fearful moment. Make sure you're right with Jesus. You don't want to be among that group. But also when he says it's finished, but applying that to his faithful, that means it's done. He's coming back for them. Make sure you're in the latter group, not the first. Okay. So it's a good judgment then. It vindicates them. It is a judgment that defeats the adversary. Not just our enemies on earth. Remember at that time, we're going to live through the great time of trouble. We're going to live through the things preceding that as well. And of course, we know the issue of the mark of the beast, the image of the beast. We're going to have to stand up against that. But all those who have opposed God's children in every age, and especially in this last generation, God will vindicate his faithful people. It is a judgment that defeats the enemy, the dragon, the devil, the great red dragon, Revelation 12:9. He doesn't appear, say, I'm the devil, here I am. No, he works through powers, politics, nations, all those kinds of things. But it says the dragon who is behind the terrible beast that have persecuted in the past, he'll be done for. Not until after the 1,000 years, of course, will he ultimately be destroyed, but his purpose for God's children will be done. Let's go to Tuesday, shake the heavens and the earth. So after describing the festal gathering occurring in heaven, and we've looked at that, Paul warns the readers that they need to pay attention to God's voice because God will shake yet once more, not only the earth, but also the heavens. Let me read that again in our main passage here, Hebrews 12, verse 26. It says, let me read verse 25 and 26. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped, this is Hebrews 12, 25 and 26. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. It's going back here to Mount Sinai. Okay. Then it comes to us. But if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Follow that? Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, which it did at Sinai. But now to our part, it says, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So God's got some more shaking to do. Paul is saying that although Jesus has been enthroned in heaven, and he has, he's been inaugurated as our high priest, a priest like unto the order of Melchizedek. He's ratified with his blood when he became the priest, the new covenant. And Paul is saying that although he's been enthroned in heaven, our salvation has not been consummated, not yet. We're not there yet. So to be there, there's something we have to be sure we do, and that is to listen to his voice. We need to pay attention because an important event is still to happen. That is the shaking of heaven and earth. I want to give you an example here. In the lesson, it says, what is the purpose of God shaking the heavens and the earth? What does it mean? I want to read, and it gives you a string of verses there, but I'm going to read the one from Haggai. Put my little sticker in here because it's a little easier to find some things. And let us notice this from Haggai. Where are we? Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. This is what the shaking means. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. By the way, God is speaking here of the second temple that they built in Jerusalem after the exiled captives were set free. You remember, they built a temple, and it was really, really small compared to Solomon's temple. And some of the old men that remembered Solomon's temple, they were told, you know, they wept as they saw this much smaller one. But God says something important here. He says, and we'll get to that in a moment. Oh, verse 9, he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And then he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, this one will be greater than Solomon's. It was much smaller. But why did he say the heavens and the earth are going to shake right here? Because Jesus, the desire of ages, the desire of nations, would walk in that second temple, which was renovated much, much more by the time of Herod, even embellished it. So it was still a beautiful building. But God was looking forward not to Solomon's, but to the fact the Son of God would walk there, and it would symbolically, if you will, shake heaven and earth. I hope you caught the picture there. It's just, we see small glimpses. I mean, God uses these metaphors. But when Jesus comes and we see him in his glory and everything is shaking, we ain't seen nothing yet. And I don't want to use cheap kind of talk here, but we see through glasses very, very darkly. So there's three things that the Bible speaks about what shaking of the heavens of the earth represents. The very presence of God is a shaking. And it says in the Old Testament, the shaking of the earth was a common figure for the presence of God who shows up to deliver his people. When Deborah and Barak fought against Sisera, God fought from heaven on their behalf. This is described as a powerful earthquake, the shaking of earth and mountains because of the presence of God. And then there's a second meaning. We find the same image appearing throughout the Old Testament when God arises to deliver the oppressed. And it says, thus a shaking signal God's judgment as he asserts his authority over the peoples of the earth. And then finally, it's going to happen in the day of the Lord, which is going to be very, 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 very soon. Isaiah 13, verse 13, we read this. It says, therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth shall be removed out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. You read Revelation 6 right toward the end there, and it says, speaks of this earthquake, this mighty earthquake. And that's going on as Jesus is coming back in glory. And also for Hebrews, the shaking of heaven earth refers to the destruction of the enemies of God. But it says in conclusion, but God will destroy these enemies in the future when he will shake the heavens and the earth. The shaking of the heavens and the earth means then the destruction of the earthly powers that persecute God's people. And we mentioned that in the previous one, in the previous day's lesson. And more important, the destruction of the evil powers of Satan and his angels who stand behind the earthly powers and control them. Let's go to Wednesday very quickly. An unshakable kingdom. This is the kingdom that has been promised to us. God has announced that he will shake the heavens and the earth, which means that he will destroy enemy nations. There are some things, however, that will not be shaken, that will not be destroyed. What are some of the things that will not be shaken? Let me go to Psalm 15, 5 very quickly. Psalm 15, verse 5. And in your lesson there, you'll see, I think it's got several psalms listed there. I'm just going to read one of them. Psalm 15, verse 5. And it says, "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. It's speaking here of those who live a righteous life in the power of Jesus Christ. If you live in his life, a righteous life, if you let him give you a pure heart, if you do what he calls you to do, then when heaven and earth, when the heavens fall down, if you will, the earth is shaking, and everything is being moved out of its place. The earth is just shaking like a cottage. The mountains are falling down. Great tidal waves are coming in on the continents. Buildings are falling down. The wicked and even demons, Satan thought he was going to be lost in the flood. He's going to think he's going to be lost when Jesus comes back as well. They're going to be just fearful. Everything will be shaken. Nothing stable. But I tell you what will be. It'll be God's faithful children. They will stand like a rock, every single one of them. Just hours, days before, they were looked at the weak things, looked upon as the weaklings of this world, mocked, persecuted, kicked around, spat upon. They're going to stand like a rock, a shining rock, and they're going to reflect the glory of Jesus. Okay, I think I'm going to, and also as well, that will, which will not be shaken as well, of course, is the fact that in Jesus, he himself has permanence and stability. This is what we read from Hebrews chapter 1, and I already read it before. It says, "But you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." When the earth is shaking, there's Jesus in the sky, "But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years, they have no end." And Hebrews says that Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood, as does the inheritance of the redeemed. In the final judgment, those who hold fast in Jesus will not be shaken. Thursday, let us be grateful. So have we got plenty to be grateful for? I will say we have much to be grateful for. And so the way that we show our gratefulness to God would be what? Thank him, right? Praise him. We need to bring before him, as it were, these sacrifices of praise. And in top of the page there on Thursday, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." And the sacrifice of praise is described as the fruit of our lips. In the old sacrifices, you bring a lamb, or a goat, or a bullock. That was the offering you brought. But here, the fruit of our lips is this sacrifice of praise that we bring to God. That's in Hebrews 3, 13, 15. But then it says in verse 16 as well, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So God is pleased for those sacrifices of praise, those sacrifices of well-doing, not to earn merit. We can't do that. But you know, Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto him. We need to be doing these things. Now, by the way, don't think that I'll just wait till everything's, then I'll do good. No, we need to be doing it now. as the fruit of that experience. We need to praise him now. The fruit of our lips, because we read his word and by faith we follow him. There he is. There's the anchor to my soul. My name is written there, and Jesus is protecting my name that nobody can take it out as long as I cling to him with the faith that I have. So let me conclude with this. I'm going to read the last little sentence, the last little paragraph on Thursday's page. It says Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. And let me just read that. It says, let brotherly love, Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And moving down, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as we have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. So it says here, Hebrews 13, 1 through 6 describes in practical terms what it means to do good and share what we have. It means to show brotherly love, just as Jesus showed brotherly love to us. It means to be hospitable, to visit those who are in prison. And there's a jail just down the road. To announce the good news of salvation to the world. And let us count it all joy if in doing that, our feathers get a little ruffled and we go a little hungry sometimes. We may take a few little beatings, but what is that compared to what Jesus has suffered for us? Praise God. I'm glad you could join us today for a central study hour. And if you like a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation, make a note of offer number C22212. Offer number C22212. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we will mail that to you. God bless you. Glad you could be with us. And by the grace of God, we'll see you next time.